out. It's good to be with you again. My name is Steve Resch. It's the first year in 37 years I've not been on staff at a church and a pastor. I have stepped down from pastoring a congregation and have now I pastor pastors and church planters and leaders in ministry. And both my wife Tammy and I do that full time now. She regrets that she couldn't be here today. She was under the weather and did not want to infect anybody. Last Sunday, we had the opportunity to look at Jesus and his encounter with a man who was paralyzed, a paraplegic, and also with his four friends. Today, we're going to look at another encounter that Jesus had with someone, quite frankly, who was foolish. Miscalculated, made some mistakes. And we're going to enjoy that from John chapter 2, and you can turn in your Bible and look at that as I read it. I think, personally, I enjoy this. I think it's fascinating to see how Jesus interacted with people, different people with different circumstances, and then to see the different responses that Jesus had with them. And I think it's important for us to look at these encounters as well. There's two main reasons I think this is important. One, it's always better to look at the original than an imitation. You know, imitation vanilla extract is good, and it'll work in your chocolate chip cookies, but it's just not the same as pure vanilla from Mexico. You know, from a distance or even up close, it's hard to distinguish a cubic zirconia from a diamond. And you can get away with it. Nobody will ever know. I remember the first time our family went to New York City. Our kids were enamored with the inexpensive Nike Jordans and the Rolex watches. And even while Christians are tasked with conforming into the image of Jesus Christ, they often just don't measure up, do they? Yes, they can even look like cheap knockoffs sometimes. So it's always better to look at the original than the imitation. Another reason, since Jesus is resurrected and alive today, my friends, he is going to treat you exactly the same way that he treated people when he was here on earth. He's not going to treat you differently. He's going to think and respond, and his tone, and his demeanor, and his response will be the same as it was with people here. He will respond because the scripture says he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. God doesn't change. Christians might not respond as well as Jesus will respond to you. And to be frank, well, we just don't, do we? And that may have possibly turned you off to Christianity. Less than perfect, poor imitations of Jesus. They just simply haven't treated you like Jesus would have. They may not have said or had the tone or the demeanor that Jesus would have with you. Maybe they just didn't understand you the way we know your Creator would. And so do me a favor this morning. Can you temporarily put aside your disappointing, even painful exposure to the less than genuine articles and listen and look at the real Jesus today? Let's turn our attention to a fascinating story that takes place at a wedding reception, right? A community festival, a party, and where Jesus performs his first miracle and manifests his glory. John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, follow along. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, have no wine. And Jesus said to her, Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. And his mother said to the servants, Boys, do whatever he tells you. Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 to 30 gallons. And Jesus said to the servants, Fill the jars with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast. And so they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water now become wine and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, Hey man, everybody serves the good wine first, and then when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now. This, the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed him. In the Chronicles of Narnia, Prince Caspian is the rightful heir to the throne that had been usurped by his uncle, and the Pevensey children were summoned by Susan's magical horn from England to Narnia to rescue Prince Caspian from King Miraz and the Telmarines. Okay, I'm not giving away too much, but I am going to have a little bit of a spoiler here. As Peter, Susan, Edmund, and Lucy trek their way from Cair Paravel to Aslan's How, the journey proved very difficult. Peter, the oldest, who was the king and everybody served him, he was the eldest brother and they followed him, he completely botched the journey. He had them going in the wrong direction, they're getting lost, they're fearful, they just have made a big mistake. And interestingly, Lucy, the youngest one, actually was the one that helped the team find their way. And when they finally arrived, Aslan was there. Oh, Aslan, said King Peter, dropping on one knee and raising the lion's heavy paw to his face, I am so glad and I am so sorry. I've been leading them wrong ever since we've started, and especially yesterday morning. My dear son, said Aslan. Who can relate to King Peter here? I'm supposed to be the wise and mature one, and yet I screw up. I'm supposed to be the adult in the room, and yet I mess up, I treat people wrong. Here's my deal. It's usually not what I said that was wrong, but I always get in trouble for my tone. Right? There's method and message. Message on point, method bad. How many of you can relate to Peter where you're like, okay, I've miscalculated, I've screwed up, and it's on me? So the question is today, how does Jesus interact with me when I am foolish or mislead or mismanage or make poor decisions? How is he going to react to me? What's his response when I go to him and say, I have committed a doozy here? There's a subtext with this too. Because how we believe that Jesus will react to us when we mistakes is going to influence how do we react to people who act foolishly or make mistakes with us. So we have Jesus, his mother, and disciples who had been invited to this wedding banquet at Canaan. Now, understand that ancient and traditional cultures put far more emphasis on the family and the community than on the individual at that time. So meaning in life was really found much more in the collective. It was not necessarily found in individual achievement, but by being a good husband or wife, a good son or daughter, a good father or mother. And the purpose of marriage was not primarily the happiness of the two individuals, but instead to bring the entire community together in order to raise up the next generation. In other words, the purpose of marriage was for the good of the commonwealth. You understand this because you read, you've watched some of the old movies where people are not necessarily getting married for romantic love. They're getting married for what reason? Got to marry up. Got to improve the social standing of my family. Right? So we're all looking for Mr. Darcy to marry up. Well, that's how many cultures were. You married for commitment, and you hoped that romance and passion came later. And today we marry for romance, and we hope that commitment will come later. But the bigger, the stronger, and the more numerous the families of a town, the better was its economy, the greater its security, and most everyone flourished. So this meant that wedding and wedding feasts were a far bigger deal than they are today. Now, don't get me wrong, they are a big deal today. I know, I married one off. It was expensive, and I've already paid for it. But it was a bigger deal far above the cost. Officially, the last wedding I officiated had 27 people in the wedding party. It was two of the biggest Italian families here in Columbus. And man, they know how to do weddings. Okay? And they know how to eat too. But even so, back in the day, each wedding was a public feast, not merely just for the happy couple, it was for the entire community, the entire city, even the entire region. At the same time, though, it was an absolutely huge event in the life of the bride and the groom. This was the day they came of age. Most of them married far younger than we do in our time and culture today. So now this was the signifying moment that they had become full adults in the community and in society. So, to no surprise, these ancient weddings and receptions, these celebrations, they often lasted a week. This might have been the highlight of the town for the entire year. I mean, they didn't bring the carnival in and have the cheap rides that you're afraid to let your kids on that they might break down. Those spinny things that make me get a headache and then throw up. They didn't have those things. They had weddings and they had big receptions. And so with this backstory, we see that John chapter 2 opens promptly with a disaster. Probably a day or two into the festivities, the family who's hosting the wedding runs out of wine. The single most important element in an ancient feast, right? Oh, I know, you may be a Christian, but you're still hoping there's an open bar to that reception you get invited to, right? And when you run out of wine in this day and age, it's a party killer. One of my brother-in-laws was a football coach for over 20 years, which also means if you're a football coach, you have two full-time jobs. You're a football coach and you're a recruiter. Okay, and you have to do them 24/7. Randy was an amazing recruiter. I asked, what was your keys to success at being such a good recruiter? And he said, here are the two most important things, Steve. Number one, I recruit the mother just as hard as I recruit the son. And number two, never, 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 ever run out of food or drink at a recruiting weekend. You run out of food or drink, the family will be upset and they'll say, this place is cheap, we're out of here. We are not coming to this school. They do. If they can't even get this right, how are they going to take care of you for 4 years? Got a point there, right? Imagine you're at a wedding reception and the food runs out after only half the guests have been served. And you're at table 14 out of 28 tables and they run out of food at table 13. And you're like, whoa, never seen this happen at a wedding. I mean, it would be tragic even by today's standards. I mean, seriously, what are you going to remember about that wedding? You're not going to remember anything about the bride or groom. You're not going to remember about her dress. You're not going to remember the snotty-nosed little kid who couldn't do the ring and the flowers right. You're right? You're not going to remember any of that. What are you going to remember? I was on table 14, and they ran out of food at table 13. It's the only wedding I've ever been. They've run out of food. Somebody miscalculated. What happened? I mean, we almost had that situation at my last church, Walnut Creek Presbyterian Church. We had just built our new building, the first wedding that we had in the building and the wedding reception, and the couple had it catered from City Barbecue. All right? You have to understand, City Barbecue was only less than a mile away from our church building. Now, lest you think that they were down low on the City Barbecue, let me tell you something. There was a recent article written about 5 years ago. It wasn't the Boston Herald. It was not, somebody did a research on, okay, this is a little side note, but you got to listen to this. Is there a correlation between the expense of the wedding and the reception and the longevity of the marriage? Oh, that's a study you want to read, especially if you've got daughters, because here's what they found out. There is, the less the cost on a wedding reception, the longer the marriage lasted. Boy, I sent that article to my two daughters so fast. What? Okay, I'll send that one to you. You got a daughter of age. All right, yes, and I'll send it to all you other parents whose daughters are in college getting their studying pre-wed, trying to get their MRS degree. All right, yes. Well, in any event, I mean, I am on the phone. This couple, tragedy is about to happen. Everybody's waiting for the food. It's coming from City Barbecue. It's only less than a mile, and they're not there. And 10 minutes, 15, 20, half hour, 45 minutes, they're panicking. I'm on the phone with City Barbecue. We are only 1 mile from you. Why aren't not the delivery? Finally, they're like, call the delivery guy. I do. He's in New Albany. He's like, sorry, I'm at 600, you know, East Johnstown Road. I'm like, you need to be in West Johnstown Road. You're at the, you know, we found out at that time the Google Maps didn't have us right. But man, near tragic incident, no food. Ooh, almost a cataclysmic disaster. The situation in Cana was far more than a party killer and a serious breach of etiquette. In that day and age, it was a social and psychological catastrophe. This was shameful. This was something families didn't recover from. They would always be known as that family. So, you know, this happens in a traditional shame and honor culture. So Mary, Jesus' mother, hears from the help, probably from the wedding planner, right? I can't go to the father of and mother of the bride. The wedding planner, I didn't order enough. Uh-oh, I'm in trouble. What do I do? Mary seems like she's kind of got things in control. Maybe she was a good friend of the mother of the bride. He pulls her, the couple. I think that's how they depicted it in The Chosen, if you've watching that. Watch that. And they're like, we made a mistake. What are we going to do? And so Mary decides to figure a way out of public humiliation for these families. So Mary, what does she do? She finds Jesus and informs him of this dire situation. Now, at first blush, it seems that Jesus' response to her was rather curt. Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. That's kind of cryptic language, too. Oh, they ran out of wine? You want me to do something? So I see this encounter with Mary, Jesus, this interplay with Mary and Jesus a couple ways. Because you see, Jesus is going to have to, he's going to respond to Mary. He's going to respond to who's ever made the mistake. He's got to respond to this family. The disciples are all looking at this. But basically, Mary's essentially saying to her son, Jesus, we really need you to do something. And Jesus says, Mom, what do you mean by we? For those of you who've been married enough and you've heard, honey, we need to do something is code language for what? You need to do this, right? Honey, we need to build something, something, something. And I'm like, honey, you're going to help me build something, something, something? No, that means I got to do it. All right, you get it? When you say we, you mean me. And so, two, Mary could be saying, what a disaster, Jesus, they've run out of wine. To which Jesus says, why are you telling me this? I'm not ready to die. Wait a minute. Nobody's asking you to die. Can you just run to Costco and get some wine? Why is Jesus going this? That's kind of an odd answer. You see, here's what's happening. Mary sees the present and the immediate snapshot. Jesus, he can see that, but he sees and knows the bigger and future picture and his mission here on earth. So Jesus, in his way, he's looking far beyond his mother. He's looking beyond the bride and groom, and he's actually looking past the entire wedding scene because this incident causes him to think of something else. He's thinking, yes, I can bring joy to this world. I can do something about this problem, Mother. I can cleanse humankind from its guilt and shame. As a matter of fact, I've come into the world to bring joy. But, oh, Mother, I'm going to have to die in order to really do this job right. For people to drink the cup of joy and festival blessing, I'm going to have to drink the cup of justice and punishment and death. And I don't think we're ready to do that right now. You see, friends, this encounter tells us Jesus thinking about how he brings joy to you and me by losing all of his. By leaving his heavenly existence with his Father, by leading a lonely, misunderstood life, by going to the cross and dying in our place. Lose all of his flourishing so that we can. See, Jesus didn't come here to tell us how to save ourselves, but to save us himself. Right? It's almost as if, you know, what's the old adage? If you really want to get the job done right, then do it your... Well, Jesus did that, right? I need to get this job done, and I can't rely on the Pharisees and the teachers of the laws. The priests didn't do it. The prophets didn't make it. I'm going to have to do this job by myself. And so he punched a hole in heaven and came down and did it. He came to die, to shed his blood, to take the cup of curse and punishment so we could raise the toasting cup of blessing and love. Now that's quite a different way to think about the situation, isn't it? I mean, Jesus could have responded in a more common way, much like you and me might have responded, right? Well, tis. Boy, somebody was stupid. They should have known better. If they just would have listened to me, they made their bed, now they're going to have to sleep in it, right? Now, please don't get me wrong. I understand that natural consequences are a great teacher. But I still have not met the dog trainer instruct owners to rub the dog's nose in poop, and that's an effective house training method. Doesn't work. Jesus isn't going to rub your nose in it, friends. Jesus doesn't say, well, Mom, sorry, somebody obviously miscalculated and made a rather serious blunder here. I guess they'll know better next time. What a teachable moment. Let's let the embarrassment and the humiliation and shame of their experience really go down and teach them an important lesson. Could have said that, couldn't he? But he didn't. He did think of the greater implications down the road, and he also thought of the present implication of guilt and shame of the wedding family. And so he took action. I mean, after all, isn't his entire earthly mission one to restore people full of guilt and shame? And so why can't he give a preview of coming attractions right here at this wedding? So what does he do? John reports there's 6 stone jars of 20 to 30 gallons. That's big. I mean, you and I couldn't lift that together. Even if they're 24 gallons, 5 gallons, they says 20 to 30. I'm no math genius. But with a gallon equaling 4 quarts, 1 quart, roughly 6 Cabernet glasses, Jesus gave a minimum grand total of 3,600 glasses of wine. So he didn't just go to Costco and get a few boxes, bottles. 3,600 glasses of wine ready to go. I mean, that's a lot of wine. And this wine wasn't $2 chuck from Trader Joe's. Okay, this was the good stuff. I mean, this isn't the box swill from Kroger's. All right, Jesus transforms water into fine top shelf Pinot. This is the really good stuff. It's so good that comments are made. Wait a minute, you usually wait till we're all buzzed before you bring out, and then you bring out the $2 chuck. Right? You start with the good, we're all happy, and then we all get a little more happy, and then you start serving the cheap stuff. No, this wine is the opposite. It's better than what the expensive stuff we started out with. And so Jesus, now here's what he does, and here's another spiritual point we're going to get at. He takes massive empty water jars that were normally used for religious purification and ritual cleansing, and he fills them with new and terrific wine. He uses the signs of a religious system that ministered no comfort to the human heart. Something that had degenerated into cold, mechanical, destitute of joy in God. And Jesus filled it with wine, which the psalm says makes the heart glad. And so Jesus brings new life to the party. Jesus rescues the family. He covers their shame and guilt. Whoever miscalculated, it could have been the wedding planner. Somebody made a foolish mistake. He covered that as well. Listen to what Jason Mickley, he's a contributor on the Mockingbird website, what he said. Jesus takes the system of making ourselves blameless and acceptable for God, that is, the jars used for ritual purification, and he transfers it to himself. Jesus takes these means by which we're able to meet God, and he makes himself in charge of it. It's a sign. John wants you to see here at the get-go of his gospel what you'll hear later on throughout the gospel, that the only way you can meet God is by the gracious doing of Jesus Christ for you. He is the way, the truth, and the life of the party. He's your justification, and it's on the house. It's by his grace, which is undeserved merit. It's for those who are not perfect. It's for those who are blemished. It's for those who've made some mistakes. And that's the good news, my friends. Try this vintage. Not only are you blameless before God and acceptable to God, no matter what you've done or left undone, by his grace, through faith, you are credited with what Jesus alone has done, as though his singular faithfulness is your very own. I mean, that's in here too, at this marriage supper, for all of us to see and for us to serve. The master of the feast, what does he say to the groom? Man, everybody brings out the good wine at first. You save the good stuff. Even more crazy, the bridegroom and his family who failed to purchase enough wine for the celebration, they end up getting credit for what Jesus done, because nobody says what happened. Only the servants and Jesus and Mary knew what happened. They didn't make this grand announcement. Jesus just did it. and to get the credit that Jesus alone merits, they got as though they had done it themselves. So Jesus comes and he rescues the whole situation. And what's the result as we walk out of this story? And the disciples believed in him. Friends, if God can take someone else's mistakes and poor decisions and cover them or pivot from them, changing them into something beneficial and life-altering, then can't he do the same for you? I love what Isaiah 30:18 says. Therefore, the Lord waits, like a waiter waits on you, ready to serve you. The Lord waits to be gracious to you. And therefore, he exalts himself to show mercy to you. It gave Jesus great delight to demonstrate mercy to the foolish planners here who miscalculated, ran out of wine. It gave Jesus pleasure to rescue the reputation of a family from public shame and humility. And believe me when I say that Jesus waits on you and is gracious to you and loves to show mercy on you. Because he does. We think of climbing Jacob's ladder. Who sang that song in Sunday school or Vacation Bible School? We are climbing Jacob's ladder. That is so wrong theologically. Angels are coming, and like the Son of Man coming up and down. Jacob's ladder is not our attaining our good works, making good decisions. It's not saying we are the sum of our righteousness. No, it says Jesus comes down the ladder to us miserable sinners, and he waits on us, and he's ready to give us good wine. He's ready to rescue our bad reputation and to cover our shame and guilt. Perhaps you need to approach him today and say, Jesus, I've made some terrible mistakes. Nothing that you don't already know, you're God, but I might as well admit them, right? I totally miscalculated, and I find myself in a jam. Jesus, I've run out of joy. It's gone, and I've only lived half my life. I'm so ashamed. Will you forgive me? Will you restore the joy of my salvation to me, please? And from what we've learned this morning, what do you think Jesus' response would be to you today? I've been waiting for you. I've been waiting for you to motion me over. Waiter, I need some forgiveness. Would you fill my cup of mercy? I want the whole left side of the menu, and it's called grace. And Jesus would say, yes. And you know what? I talked to the owner. It's on the house. I already paid for it. Are you willing to go to a God like that? He will take your emptiness. He will fill it with joy. He'll cover your shame. He'll forgive your guilt. He'll be the life of the party. He'll be the Lord of the feast. And finally, he's going to transform you. Now get this. This is how I'm ending. Landing the plane. Here we go. Get this. He is going to transfer you more into more than a poor imitation or knockoff. I mean, in the next chapter, if you go ahead and read chapter 3 of John's Gospel, Jesus tells Nicodemus, you must be born again. In other words, you must believe that Jesus is the Messiah. And when you do, you will become a completely new person. You will be regenerated. You won't be the old. You will be something new. It's exactly what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, they are a new creature. They are a new creation. The old is passed away. Behold, the new has come. My friends, Jesus is awaiting your confession of sin. And we have done that already here. And we're going to do that again as we approach Christ. his table, his feast, where he supplied the wine that represents his blood. You know what? Jesus is waiting for you. And like his mother Mary, you can say to Jesus, would you do something to make this better? To make this right? And I'm going to trust in you. Let's pray. Lord, like you did in the past, we are going to say, do it again. Would you do it again for me? Would you do it again for my family member? Would you do this for my friend? Would you cover their guilt and their shame? Would you restore the joy of my salvation? And then would you truly make me into and more like Jesus? I don't want to be a cheap knockoff. I really want to be like Jesus. And so as he comes and embodies me, would you fill me more and more with his character, with his truth, with his kindness, with his peace, with the presence that the Holy Spirit brings? This we ask you with faith, because we just can't do it ourselves. And Lord knows we've been trying. But we're going to trust in you. Amen.